Please turn in the scripture, be in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. We'll read once again the first 11 verses, and then this evening the text will focus on verses 3 through 8. Philippians 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops, meaning the overseers or elders, and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet or right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels, meaning the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So far the scripture reading. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 37. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
several announcements and things to remember in our prayers. A reminder that on Wednesday at 7:30, there will be a presentation from Come Over and Help. You can look in the back of your bulletin for more details. It's a fascinating story. The speaker who will be here, a man who travels up the rivers into Siberia in the winter. I encourage you to attend and see what the kingdom of God is doing in other parts of the world. Also, some of you may have noticed that on the back table in the foyer, there are some sign-up sheets for a regional Bible study. As consistory, we're considering how to improve the attendance at our midweek Bible study, and we're wondering if having several regional Bible studies, Fort McLeod, Nobleford, and Coaldale, and so on, would help with that attendance. So if you're interested in that, please write your name under the appropriate city, and if we have to combine two regional ones, if necessary, we'll do that too. Or if you have other feedback to give, please contact a member of consistory. Also, several birthdays yesterday. Grace Vander Wecken celebrated her birthday, and this coming week, Anthony and Mary May will celebrate their birthdays. Let us pray. Gracious Lord God, who has showered us with evidences of thy wisdom, power, and glory, even as we were in the car on the way here, we saw the firmament, something that we can see so well here in southern Alberta, the expanse of sky with its royal blue color and its greatness and its glory that makes us feel like little specks in a vast world before a great God. Firmament which has a color and a beauty that no human artwork can properly reproduce. Lord, thy glory has been shown to us on our way here. We acknowledge thee as the Lord of creation, as the one who has given the sun, who appears to leap above the horizon and run his daily race, displaying again the glory of the Creator. And yet we confess, O Lord, that there are greater glories to be seen in the sanctuary, in public worship. We've sung about, this is the day the Lord has made. That refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an event that is commemorated every 7 days. This Sunday, and every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, which the power of new life and grace broke through into the deadness and the sin of this world and into the dark night of despair. And the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his rays. Lord, we pray that the glory of Jesus Christ may be displayed, but more than just displayed, that it may be felt. Just like the sun, when it comes up, its light makes things visible and its heat gives warmth. So may the Christ, the Son of Righteousness, give light and heat tonight, understanding, but also a heart captured with the warmth and the power and the glory and the relevance of the gospel. Lord, grant a blessed service tonight, full of the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, giving us a help far beyond our own limited attention span or desires. Lord, the things we are not, make us. The things we have not, give us. The things that we do not yet see, show us. The things that we do not do rightly, correct. Instruct us, guide us, lead us, that in thy light we may see light. We pray for the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ in this world. And although it is a blessed thing to come to church and to meet one another and to see the evidences of the Lord's work among us, and we thank thee for that, yet in this world, there is so much darkness and so much need. Lord, we long to see thy hand at work, not just here in the sanctuary and not just in creation, but in grace, conquering hearts in this nation and in our neighborhoods and the people we run into and work with and our family and friends with. Oh God, may Christ's glory be magnified. It has been promised that he will turn many to serve him. Lord, bless the gospel as it goes out into the world. Give us more of an evangelistic spirit for the confirmation and defense of the gospel in our times, that we may be zealous for it and desire its spread and its fruit. Give us opportunities, but even more so, give us willing, eager hearts that look for opportunities and that see the opportunities that are given. Give us the heart of the Master whose food and drink was to tell others about the redemption of God. We pray for the coming of Christ, for we need Him. And although a work of grace has been begun in many, it's a wonderful thing, a thing to give thanks for, to be encouraged by, yet it will not be fully done until the day of Christ Jesus. And even the saints in heaven pray longingly for that day, the day when all things are made right and new and pure and clean and good. Lord, what a day that will be. Give us more of a pilgrim mindset. Help us to live like strangers on the earth whose citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Help us to be godly in the midst of this present world, that we may adorn the gospel with the grace of Jesus Christ seen in our lives and behaviors. Lord, we pray for the Puritan Seminary, for our missionaries in Guatemala, for Bible translators around the world, for organizations like Come Over and Help and Word and Deed, as they seek to come alongside of and to show them mercy and the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ. Bless that work. May we read and hear of wonderful things happening there by the might and power of God. We bring before Thee our daily needs and cares and concerns. We think of Carter Middlecoop in the hospital. Lord, bless his body. Grant him healing. It can be overwhelming for an active little boy to be cooped up in a room and pinned down on an IV, Lord. Give his parents much grace and wisdom. Grant that the days may pass swiftly and that soon he may be able to come home, restored in health and in strength. Give an extra measure of thy grace to carry them through these next few days. We rejoice with grace and are reckoned another birthday, another evidence of thy faithfulness and goodness to her in this past year. We acknowledge thee for giving life and for maintaining life, for being the Lord who is the companion of those who are alone, and who has prayed special promises to be the God of widows. We rejoice also with Mary May. We thank thee that she's been given to us as a congregation. And we pray for her that there may be a rich, childlike confidence in thee, growing and blossoming in her and in all of us. We pray for Anne Denny. It's so hard to reach her. Not that she doesn't recognize her own family and friends. Lord, we pray for her. Reach her. Meet her in ways beyond all human technology and human theory. And grant her thy comfort. And grant her family thy comfort in this difficult stage of life where someone is mentally gone and yet physically present. We pray for our homes, for our marriages, for wisdom as parents to know how to raise our children in the fear of thy name and in the love and nurture and admonition of Christ. Lord, we need thy grace and thy help. We can be so overwhelmed as parents with our own sins and the sins of our children, which are the children of our sins. We pray that thy covenant of grace may provide us with encouragement. Bless the work of our hands. Give us godliness with contentment, which are great gain in this present world. We confess our sins and shortcomings to thee, and our utter need of grace in everything. Lord, even our best acts of worship and prayer and praise and public gathering are still stained and imperfect. Nothing we've ever done has been totally sinless. It's all stained with mixed motives and with half-heartedness and with zeal without knowledge or knowledge without zeal or so many other imbalances and feeblenesses in us. Lord, we bring everything we are and have to Thee for cleansing and relief and pardon and comfort, for the comforts of Thy grace. Think of the words of the psalmist, He has ever turned my sorrows into gladness on the morrow. So, comfort and encourage our hearts and teach us how to pray, even as we read a beautiful prayer here that is so instructive and so convicting and so humbling and so encouraging. We pray that we may learn to pray with a greater maturity and Christ-likeness and a Spirit-filled connection to Thee, that we may live at the throne of grace and walk with the God of grace. Lord, we pray for protection. In our foolishness and in our stubbornness, we wander and we waver and we fall into temptation and we put ourselves into temptation when we have no business being there. But, O great Shepherd of the sheep, let Thy eye and rod and staff be upon us tonight and restore our souls for Thy name's sake and keep us from falling, for we come to the God who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of Thy glory with great joy. We grant that everyone who knows Thee may go home tonight overwhelmed with that confidence, the confidence flowing from the God of grace and for whom His saints have found a dwelling place. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 381, 381. Beloved congregation, prayer is the great revealer of the heart, isn't it? What you say when you pray and how you say it reveals what you think of God and how you think of other people. When you pray, your heart is laid bare. Especially where your confidence is placed becomes clear. That doesn't mean that those who have the best way with words are per se the most edifying to listen to praying. You see, heartwarming, touching prayers are not really a matter of the gift of gab, but are the result of a close relationship to the Lord. Two examples. I remember once an engagement party for friends, and the father of the girl was a seasoned saint. Never really met him before. He was just he would call himself a simple farm worker, never had more than an eighth grade education. But he prayed for the couple at the end of the evening, and it was so tender and so intimate with the Lord, and so full of spiritual depth, even in its simple word choice, that it sparkled. To use the words of another man, that man prayed like he lived at the throne of grace. Another example. At an adult Sunday school class, the ordinary lesson had been replaced with reading a chapter from a book out loud by the leader. Story of a man named Billy Bray, or Praying Billy as he was called. And the man's relationship with the Lord and his prayers and the answers to prayer that he received was deeply moving as well as convicting. And then the leader of the Sunday school class, my father, asked one of the men to close in prayer. This man was so convicted by what he had heard that he hardly dared to pray. In fact, he would have thought of himself that his words were ordinarily stumbling and simple enough, and he started by saying that when we heard stories like this, he didn't even know how to pray, and he just wished the Lord would teach him and learn him. And he broke down, and my dad had to finish without realizing it. That childlike, eager desire was a living example of the very prayers we had been reading about. And yet at the same time, often our most heartfelt prayers are private, aren't they? Those prayers where our hearts are poured out totally usually happen in the privacy of our own thoughts or homes. We don't always say all that's on our heart, even to other people, when we're praying in public to the Lord. And after all, didn't the Lord Jesus tell us to pray in secret rather than in the open for the ears of others? And yet in our text tonight, we get the privilege of being a fly on the wall, so to speak, as the man of prayer and apostle that we know as Paul pours out his heart before the Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit for the Philippians. And touchingly, this prayer is recorded for us. The Lord wanted this prayer in your Bible because one of the best ways to learn how to pray is not a lecture, but is an example. To hear others who live with the Lord. And the prayer we find tonight is mature and deep, and it is full of joy and personal. It is urgent and it is confident. The overflowing confidence expressed in this prayer, therefore, must be our theme. A prayer of gospel confidence. In the first place, it's God-centeredness. And secondly, it's evidences. And lastly, it's careful, joyful watchfulness. Congregation, the heart of our text is found in verse 6. And in fact, the joyful thanksgiving expressed in verses 3 through 5 are simply based on the confidence expressed in verse 6. And it is this confidence towards God Himself that enables the apostle to give thanks as joyfully as he does. It's very important to see this. The apostle Paul is not thanking the Philippians for being such wonderful people in and of themselves. The apostle Paul is not confident because the Philippians have what it takes in and of themselves to run the race all the way to the end. Paul's confidence is not based on his wishful thinking and his love for them and his desire for the best for them. What then is his confidence? What does he tell them? That they are great people? His confidence is focused purely on God's own work in them. That is why the apostle says, every time I remember you Philippians in prayer, I can make my requests with joy. Can you imagine being enabled to be joyful about others as often as you pray for that individual person? Every time. That is the ultimate reason for joy in prayer. Perhaps some of us struggle with being joyful in prayer. You might want to say, well, I don't often pray overwhelmed with joy. How can I learn that? Well, the secret is found in being God-centered in your prayers. When your heart is full of God and full of God's work, then your prayers will be joyful too, in a rich and real way rather than just in an artificial way. For example, take the whole book of Lamentations. Jeremiah the prophet in this book makes a lengthy prayer in which he pours out his grief and his complaints and his desires to the Lord because Jerusalem has been destroyed and its inhabitants have been tortured and the remnant has been taken to Babylon. And yet right in the middle of this broken-hearted, devastating prayer by the prophet of Jeremiah, you suddenly find soaring thanksgiving to the Lord that erupts in an unexpected explosion of joy. Of gratitude to God for His mercies. When you are God-centered in a gospel-biblical way, even when you are most overwhelmed, you find reasons for thankfulness and joy, even as you pour out your griefs and needs. And the apostle does this too. He doesn't just give thanks for the Philippians, and he doesn't just tell them they're special people to him. They are. But he also makes requests for them. And we'll focus on that next time, verses 9 through 11. It's not so that the Philippians are so wonderful and fantastic that nothing further is needed. That the apostle can only say, well, I have to give thanks and no further concerns to express. No need for growth. And he'll point out in this very letter, as we'll see, a number of areas in which they need to grow and things they're not learning or doing right. So again, this shows us that the joyful confidence expressed here is not found in the Philippians, but in the God of the Philippians. And it is because the apostle is overwhelmed with the God of the Philippians that he speaks so warmly about their past and their present and their future. And in all three cases, it's purely a matter of what God has done, is doing, and will continue to do until he completes it. The entire range of their Christian life is covered. It's not just written for the sake of the Philippians. It's true of every child of God today, too. And yes, the apostle does get very personal in verse 7 about how that congregation is doing. And yet what he says in verse 6 is true of all of God's people. We see in the first place then in verse 6 that God has begun a good work in them. And the Greek word here points not to an impulse, spur of the moment, almost accident, but a carefully planned and deliberate act. We saw an example of this a few weeks ago as we looked at how this church in Philippi was planted and started. Lydia believed the gospel, and no doubt Lydia could remember the date of her conversion when she first believed. And yet, as you read Acts 16, that conversion is not described in terms of the faith of Lydia. We read this: the Lord opened her heart, and that is why she believed. He began the good work. And every conversion, though it changes and enlivens and enables the dead human will to make choices and the right choices, is not first of all a matter of our choice, but it's a matter of God's work that enables that choice. You see, even when you believe, you're actually, in a sense, just being passive. God is the one who's doing the work, and in believing, you are simply receiving what God is doing. Do you know how encouraging that is? If you know yourself, you know that if your salvation depended on your own choosing to get in and stay in, it would rob you of confidence, and you would constantly be on the roller coaster, up and down and up and down. Why? Because our choices and desires can be hot and cold, and waver and be firm, be like the waves on the sea that are going back and forth. Our work is so imperfect, sometimes so sloppy. In spite of our best efforts at times, or sometimes just because we're lazy and unmotivated. To place your confidence in your choices and your work is to build your house upon the sand rather than upon the rock. And it means your confidence is going to be jerked all over the place as well. Up and down based on how you think you're doing at the moment. The apostle prays with this joyful confidence, not because he's blind to reality and not because he doesn't see what's happening in that congregation, but because he sees the ultimate reality, God. And he calls it not just God's work in them, but a good work. All God's works are good. God doesn't mess anything up. He gets it right the first time and every time. And when he works, he does good work, and what he does really works. Second, we see that the same God who began a good work is still working to finish what he started. And here, our King James translates helpfully the word perform. God is still performing his good work. You could translate, he will carry on his good work to the point of completion. For God's work is good work, yes, but for his own wise reasons. He doesn't bring salvation to completion in a moment on earth, not till the great day when Christ returns. God's children have a good work begun in them, but not yet completed. It's in progress. It's under construction. And all the sins and shortcomings and stumblings and failings of his children doesn't mean that God hasn't done a good work in you. But that God will keep on doing that good work until you're saved to sin no more. When David fell into his great sin, God was still doing his good work. What else is that broken heart of confession and repentance that we read about? An evidence of the good work of God. And when Peter denied his Lord, did God drop the ball? Did God take a break? Was God a helpless bystander because of some mythical free will and said, you know, Peter, I wish you wouldn't do that, but I can't stop it. No, when Peter went out into the night and wept bitterly after he denied his beloved master, God's good work was not broken and it did not fail. And God was not a helpless spectator. He was simply taking the next step. Peter had to be humbled so that his confidence was not in himself anymore, and not in his firmness, and not in his zeal, and not in his impulsivity, and not in his own leadership, but in his Savior. And it was to increase Peter's confidence and usefulness in the kingdom that the Lord's good work had to go through this heartbreaking event. For now Peter could feed the sheep and strengthen the brethren and comfort the lambs like never before. You see, God does not give up. You know, there are times when we as people give up on each other for whatever the reason, or we simply acknowledge our helplessness to help that other person. But God doesn't give up. Once he starts something, he finishes it. A good work begun when it is God's work is a good work maintained by God himself. Oh, do you realize this, believer? In every event of your life, God is doing his good work. In the good news and in the bad, in the difficulty and in the blessing, in heartbreak and in joyful triumph. It all has a purpose. And therefore a believer may say with confidence, God is using all these things in my life to bring forth to completion the work he has begun. God's good work is not only well begun, and it's not only maintained and carried forward, but lastly, it's completed. God is working on schedule, and the goal is the great day of Jesus Christ. God is under contract to himself and to his Son. There will be no last-minute rush. There will be no botching up, no strikes, no carelessness, no that-is-good-enough-for-now solutions. God is working in each one of his people with the grand goal, the grand finale of the day of judgment and salvation when Jesus Christ returns to this world. Why can we be sure of this? Because God has weighed the worth of what his Son has done in his cross and resurrection, and has concluded that nothing less will do than that his Son be brought from the invisible glories of heaven triumphantly before a wondering world, there to be received as the best news that the church on earth has ever seen or received. For Jesus Christ will come, as we'll see in chapter 2, receiving the name above every name, that every knee may bow and every tongue confess his lordship. God is not satisfied with the glory Jesus Christ receives unless and until all the people he came to earth to redeem are perfected to the praise of that redeeming grace. God won't lose any, and God won't fail. And that is glorious confidence, because it means that a believer can no more go lost, a child of God can no more go lost, than the Father can break his pledged word to his own Son. Do you hear the wonderful application this has, congregation, for the people of God tonight? And on the one hand, it's convicting, because it means the person who says, you know, I have such a strong faith, or the person who says to others, you know, you have a fantastic faith. You have a great relationship to the Lord. They're really full of themselves and of people rather than God. No, that's not just playing with words. It's tremendously important. The apostle doesn't say to the Philippians, you are fantastic Christians. You're such wonderful people, I don't need to worry about you, unlike those Corinthians. Oh boy, those Corinthians. He doesn't say to them, you're great people. He says, you have a great God who started, maintained, and will finish his work in you. And he says, that's why whenever I pray, I can be so joyful and thankful as I think of you. And on the other hand, how overwhelmingly encouraging when you really think about it. Because although you and I are left with no reason to boast in ourselves here, you are left with plenty of reasons to praise God, in whose hands your salvation lies, believer, from start to finish. There is no greater encouragement than to know this. God is at work in my life, and he will finish what he starts. How vital, God-centered encouragement is. But you know, it's so easy to encourage someone in the wrong way. So easy to encourage someone in a way that ends up puffing them up and getting them stuck on themselves, and that actually ends up tripping them up rather than helping them up. And then the encouragement, well intended as it is not really a good work. You sometimes meet people who are so eager to encourage, but because their encouragement is man-centered rather than God-centered, they can make a mess of it. Remember once, a seasoned elder coming through the line of congratulations after I graduated from seminary, and he said to me quietly in his own quiet way, what I'm sure he says still to every graduate, he said this: during your ministry, you will receive much criticism and much praise. Fear the praise more than the criticism. End quote. He was a man of very few words, but the words he did say were unforgettable. Unwise praise tempts to pride and to self-confidence. And that is a very difficult temptation to defeat. It's much more difficult to deal with than the criticism which might tempt you to look at your own faults and shortcomings and to conclude you're worthless. For our hearts are always more ready to believe our excellence than to face our sinfulness. No, the end result of good praise and encouragement is not that you think, you know, I am pretty good. No, the end of good encouragement leads you to this conclusion: God is great. That's why Proverbs says, he who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Whenever someone comes up to you and says, you're the best, my further reaction is always, and what do you want? Learn here what it means to give wise encouragement. One of the more vivid childhood memories that I have is a conversation I had with my own mother when I was 12 years old. She had a chance to speak to me one-on-one, and as a spiritual mother would do, she said a few things about spiritual things, and one of the things she said was this. She says, I'm encouraged as I look at your life because I see God working in you. And I see a tender conscience and a desire to please Him. No, I'm not telling you that because I want to brag and pat myself on the back. Nor am I telling you that because I want you to think my mother's fantastic, though I think she is. But the point is this: to see how you can come encourage someone in a God-centered way. Because it is the Lord's work. Whenever any of these things are found, it is not our work. We shouldn't take or give the credit to ourselves. And in that sense, it's nothing remarkable, because it's the same thing the Lord does in all of those in whom He begins a good work. It's simply the signature of a master craftsman who is beginning and carrying on. And I remember, even as a child, being so not puffed up, but humbled and encouraged. Do you know why it's so important? Because as a sinner, you will often have moments and days when you are utterly discouraged with yourself. And no amount of praise from anyone else will really do you much good, because you know that deep down, most of your sin is like an iceberg, 90% below the surface. And people can tell you you're fantastic all day long, but your conscience tells you a different story. But if precisely in those moments you can be pointed to the one who began and continues and will complete His good work, then you are given hope with wings that can lift you out of the swamp of despair. And you're left not thinking people are fantastic and excellent, but God is doing a good work. Another application: one of the best ways to encourage someone is not just to tell them you're praying for them, but also to pray with them. Do you think back to some of your greatest encouragements in life? Wasn't it sometimes because someone just came and prayed with you, until your own heart was warmed and touched by the Spirit of God and a fire of comfort was lit in your heart because you heard someone else beseech the Lord on your behalf. And someone may want to say, but Pastor, how can you say this prayer and praise? We're all God-centered. Doesn't the apostle speak of his fellowship or partnership in the gospel with the Philippians in verse 5? And doesn't he say in verse 7, he has them in his heart because it's right for him to be so positive about their partnership in the gospel with him? Well, let's explore this in the second place. As we see that this glorious prayer of gospel confidence is borne out in its evidences. A close look at what the apostle does say about the Philippians will confirm that this is God-centered praise. Paul is not engaged in spiritual flattery or brown-nosing. He's not engaged in guesswork. Having examined the evidences in the lives of the members of the congregation of Philippi, he can conclude that confidence towards God is fitting because God's work is seen among them. For it is as the Philippians participate in the confirmation and defense of the gospel, and as they partake in or share in the grace of the apostle. In other words, the confidence from the apostle is not based on some vague spiritual guesswork or some nice words spoken by the Philippians, but it's founded on God's work, which is evidently visible in their lives. God's good work becomes visible and measurable to those with eyes to see. And that means our primary focus in even examining our own spiritual condition in life or death or health or weakness is to be focused not so much on personal experiences and feelings as it is on evidences of God's work. Of course, it's a wonderful thing, to quote Romans 5, to have the love of God poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit, which is given. It's something as a pastor that you wish for everyone. And if your heart warms to the love of a family member for you, how much more when it's the experienced love of God for you? And yet if that confidence and that professed awareness of being a child of God is not matched at the same time with the outward evidences in life of a child of God, then something is wrong. After all, the Bible calls us to make our calling and election sure. That is, there must be evidences of a life lived to the honor of God. The apostle mentions six such evidences here in the lives of the Philippians. First of all, notice how several times the apostle speaks of the gospel, both in verse 5 and in verse 7. Now, the apostle doesn't spell out what that gospel is here. He is able to assume that the Philippians understand and mean the same thing by it that he does. The gospel is simply the good news of salvation by Jesus Christ, received not by our works, but by trusting in his finished work. Isn't that what the apostle had said to the very jailer who's now a member of that congregation? When the prison was blown open by an earthquake, both physical and spiritual, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do anything. Believe and you shall be saved. And that is what the apostle means by the fellowship of the gospel. Verse 5. From the very first day in Philippi when the gospel broke through until now. Holding on to that same foundational truth about right and wrong, Jesus Christ and salvation only through him and his work for you and in you. That is the number one important evidence of genuine biblical Christianity, so much so that without this evidence, no other evidence counts. Check your life. Is that first evidence true of you? But the second evidence that leads the apostle to such God-centered gospel confidence about the Philippians is the concern that they display for the spread of the gospel. Not only do they hold to it or believe it themselves, but we read in verse 5, they partner. Fellowship or partner in it. They're as concerned as the missionary apostle is himself. That others would come to trust and know and love this Savior. They're concerned that their God become everyone's God. That's why they supported the apostle financially and prayerfully and with their own lips and life. Isn't it one of the most convincing gospel proofs, congregation, that you really believe the gospel or that someone else does? When you become concerned to persuade others by the grace and with the help of God of its relevance and power. That doesn't mean you have to constantly ram it down the throats of others or try to accomplish everything in one visit or one conversation, but it does mean that you want opportunities to show others that the confidence given by God to you deserves to be their confidence too, and to put in a good word for the gospel of God. One summer a few years ago, my wife and I camped in Monk Lake State Park in a place close to Merritt in BC. The firewood they sold us at the campground was so damp that you could have doused it with gasoline and you still wouldn't have gotten much of a blaze. But one of our neighbors on the neighboring campsite, after watching us for a half hour produce only a bit of feeble smoke, said, "You know what? If you drive down the road 5 kilometers, there's a place where they manufacture fence posts, and that pine there is so dry, they heap up the scrap by the entrance, you can just help yourself. And it was so good, you hardly even needed paper. You could just put a match to it and it would start burning." And the point is that someone was willing to exuberantly say, "This is what you ought to do." And how much more when eternal life is at stake? How much more when the good news does not just provide for a cozy evening at a campfire, but for an eternity basking in the warmth of the salvation and grace of God? Is this evidence, this desire that others would share and see and know the grace of God, is that visible in your life? And third, we see the concern of the Philippians was for the confirmation of the gospel. You could translate to give something a more firm, enduring basis to make it more certain. And this expresses the work of growth and edification or building up spiritually in the gospel. Not just the beginning of spiritual life. A concern for the spiritual growth of others. That is a sign of spiritual life, is it not? When you go to the doctor for a physical checkup with one of your children, one of the main things the doctor wants to know is, are they growing? If they're not growing, something's wrong. Are you growing? Do you desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? And the last three evidences really can be grouped together. The apostles saw perseverance in the Philippians. They have shared in believing. They have shared in spreading the gospel. They have shared in wanting the gospel to continually change and grow those who believe and are changed. And it wasn't just a hobby that lasted for a month or two to disappear when another interest came along. It became and it remained a central purpose in their lives. What about you? Yes, it's proper to speak of a spiritual time of first love. That's why the poet, Christian poet, writes about the hour I first believed. Just as in a marriage. And yet a good marriage stays loving, even though the ways in which that love is expressed may change or develop or grow. A healthy spiritual life reveals itself in the changing seasons and stages of spiritual growth, in an overall perseverance in believing and loving the good news of the gospel and desiring its spread. Isn't that why an evening like we're scheduled to have this week is so important, to come over and help evening? To want to know, how is the gospel doing in Siberia, in Eastern Europe? And the apostle speaks of endurance in the gospel as well, by which he means they stuck with it in the face of opposition. For they had seen the apostle in prison, not just in Philippi, but also in Rome, as he writes this letter to them. And they have seen what verse 7 says, the bonds or chains of the apostle. And we will see later in verse 29 in this chapter that it was given to them not just to believe, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ in this world. The opposition of the world and of unbelievers did not silence or quench their love for Christ. And that doesn't mean they were sinlessly perfect. That doesn't mean they never messed up when an opportunity was given for the gospel, or that they never struggled with discouragement. But we'll see some of those things throughout this book. But it means that the good news of the gospel restored them and emboldened them again and again, even with all the ups and downs. And that was evidence of the good work of God. You see also in verse 7 that they were willing to leap to the defense of the gospel when it was attacked by others, and when Christ was opposed and his kingdom was challenged. They were not silent. They spoke up. They explained why those challenges were wrong. That doesn't mean they did not expect people to believe their claims to be the children of God simply because they had said so. They showed by the pattern of their life that it was so. And their lives were evidence to the apostle that led him to his confidence. I can see in you, he says, that God has begun a good work in you. And he's continuing it and he'll finish it. What about you? Does your life show the pattern of perseverance, of endurance, of concern for the honor and glory and name of Jesus Christ in the world? Do you realize how important this perseverance is? You know, sometimes, sadly, a church can be shocked when what looked like a faithful member for years suddenly falls into sin and refuses to repent. And many years of seeming faithfulness can be undone by the plunge. It's not those who begin the race who can rest assured that the race has been run, but those who cross the finish line. God's good work always endures. Ups and downs, difficult seasons, yes. And if there are blatant falls and stumbles, such as in the life of David, there's also repentance and restoration. Without perseverance and restoration, we cannot be sure that God is working savingly in someone's life. Now, someone may want to say, you know, Pastor, now I'm discouraged. When you spoke so highly of God's work, it was wonderful, it was encouraging. But now, I'm wondering what happened to the blessing I received in the first part of the sermon. Well, that's why we need to seek in conclusion our last point, the close relationship between God-centered confidence and careful and yet joyful watchfulness. The apostle does not move from the foundation of God's grace in Jesus Christ as the good work of the gospel to our own works, to what we do or don't do. For the very evidences he points out, he gives their right name. The grace of God, he calls it. And the work of God, it was grace that makes a difference, grace that transforms, grace that enables every good work and word to flourish. How do we emphasize or reconcile these seemingly contradictory emphases here in the passage? On the one hand, a stress on the work of God rather than a description of what the Philippians are doing. And on the other hand, the evidences in their life in what they're doing. On the one hand, the confident outpouring of praise to the God who started, carries forward, and finishes his good work in salvation. And on the other hand, speaking of all the Philippians have actively done in sacrificing for the gospel. If God is doing it all, why does the apostle still pray for them daily? Not just with thanksgiving, but he makes requests. Verse 4 says, these requests mean there are things they need, things that are lacking and missing their lives. And we'll see some of these later on in the epistle. There's the danger of potential false teaching. There is bickering and a lack of unity in the congregation, and that's why the apostle will, even in chapter 4, name names publicly. Why does the apostle pray with concern and request if there's no doubt that God has begun and will complete a good work in them? Here we need to understand what the grace of God does. God's good work means you go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Do you realize what that means? The dead do nothing. They cannot help themselves. Children, if you go out after the service and find a dead gopher that's been run over on the side of the road, you can stand over that dead gopher and you can command him to get up, or some of our boys have been doing. You can find a dead caterpillar and you can tell him what he has to do. You can prod him with your foot. You can threaten him with a stick or with your tone. It won't budge. It's dead. It's helpless because it's lifeless. And so we are spiritually. Until God's gift, free gift of faith given through a heart that is opened by God Himself for the good news of Jesus Christ is given, you are dead to the truth of God. But once spiritual life has been given, God makes you able to believe, able to repent, able to obey. It is impossible for God's good work to be without fruit. God's work works. And when He does it, spiritual life and growth simply must follow. To come back to the example, if that dead gopher is suddenly injected with resurrection life, then it becomes able again to run around, to dig holes, to eat, and to live. And so it is spiritually. God's good work really works. And that is why there will always be the evidence of the work of God in the children of God. Just like physical life, even with its sicknesses and frailties, can still be measured, spiritual life is measurable too. What else could you expect, since it is God's work? And that means very practically, when you are convicted about a lack of life or a lack of growth, the solution is not to feel worse or to try harder. The solution is to trust in Him who began a good work in you and will complete it, and to use the resources He gives to serve in that growth. And that is why the apostle, as we'll see next time, when he makes requests for the Philippians, doesn't pray that they will finish the work that God started, but that they will, to use the language of verse 11, be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. That's his goal in writing this epistle to them. He doesn't just say, well, I'm just going to announce it. God's going to do it. Let's all go home. Hooray, amen. No, there's another reason why the apostle, even in a prayer of joyful thanksgiving and confidence, still gives a reason for careful watchfulness and for continued diligence. To quote our canons of Dort, grace is given by admonition. God uses the very call to watchfulness and the very evidences of His work as they are preached to produce in the people who are listening these very things by His grace. You see, those in whom God begins a good work are still sinners. And to hear only positive reinforcement, even when that praise is God-centered, is not safe. Sinners. It leads to pride, to complacency, and to spiritual drifting, to contentment with where you're at, rather than longing to grow and serve God. But on the other hand, to be constantly beaten down and hammered and have your shortcomings exposed is neither healthy or helpful either. Gospel confidence grows when Christ and His work are proclaimed as the good news rather than our works. But such gospel confidence also grows because God's work really works, revealing the evidences of its power in those who are being transformed by His grace. The apostle would teach us in his prayers a discerning wisdom that is God-centered, that has an eye for how we're actually living our lives, that is encouraging, but doesn't put to sleep spiritually, that is insightful, that is heart-searching, but all in a God-focused way that begins and ends with the God of grace who begins, continues, and ends His own work. And this is how gospel confidence reveals itself and gospel confidence grows. Can you understand now why the apostle can pray with such joyful thanksgiving? He is joyful. Because of God's work in Philippi, he is joyful because on a very personal level, he loves these people too. He can say in verse 8 to them, God is my witness how greatly I long for, meaning how greatly I care about you, with the bowels, the affections, the love of Jesus Christ. And here the apostle is not saying this to draw their attention to his love for them, but rather to the fact that his love as apostle for this congregation that has a special place in his heart is really just the outpouring of Christ's own love for the Philippians. And therefore, as he pours out his own love on them, it's just that the apostle cares for them in a Christ-like way. And Jesus Christ loves his church in Philippi. And Jesus Christ has poured his love for the church in Philippi into the heart of the apostle Paul. And it spills over from the heart of the apostle Paul. And that's why he doesn't just say, I love you to that church. But he says, God knows that I love you with Christ's love spilling through me. And isn't that a wonderful thing? When a pastor and a congregation can say this about each other and to each other, that we care for one another with the love of Jesus Christ himself. You see that that's the ultimate encouragement. Ultimately, this passage is not about a great apostle, nor is it about great Christians. It's about a great Savior who makes his servants like himself and pours out his own affection for his church into the heart of his servants so that it can be poured through them to the hearts of those whom they serve. The most useful servant of a church is the one in whom the affections of Jesus Christ clearly live. Some of you may know that if I do a funeral for one of your loved ones, I'll ask you, tell me who she was, tell me what he was like, show me what he meant to you. I want to see that person's life through your eyes and through your heart. The Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippians that he has learned to see this congregation through the eyes of the Lord and with the heart of the Lord. Do you do that? Do you look even at this congregation through God's eyes? Yes, we have our shortcomings. Yes, we have our weaknesses. We have our faults. We have our failures, the things we need to work on. But do you ever look at this congregation through the eyes and with the heart of God? So that you're not unduly discouraged, nor sinfully confident in people, but confident in God. You know, it's so good to go through an epistle like this, to read prayers like this, and to reorient your thinking like this. What about you personally? Perhaps there's someone tonight, and you have to say, you know, the Lord has not begun that good work in me yet. Those evidences, they're not visible at all in my life, starting with not believing the gospel of Jesus Christ personally, not just agreeing that his information is correct, but embracing the Savior and responding and living to him. What am I supposed to do? Turn to the very Lord who through a sermon like this would work in you and make you desire so that you say, Lord, I need that. Begin a good work in me. And someone who sincerely prays that already has that good work begun in them. The heart is already being opened. And that is the hope and that is the prayer and desire of a God-centered pastor. That you can look at people praying daily, Lord, give me thy eyes to see them and thy heart to love them. And faith in the power of Jesus Christ who changes and polishes lives. Isn't that what every pastor should be able to say to his congregation? God is my record. How greatly I long for your life and your growth through Jesus Christ. The best part of the gospel here is that this joyful confidence is also in Jesus Christ's own heart too. Because His own work, the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gives God great joy even as it is done from His own great love. It is the love of God in Jesus Christ which provides all the warmth of this book and all the warmth of this text. When you think of this, can't you sing with the psalmist, "With grateful heart, my thanks I bring before even the greatest of earth. I sing not their praise, but thine. The work thou hast for me begun shall, by thy grace, be fully done."